Well, let's open in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 20, and I'm going to do what Pastor Chuck does. As I look at Chuck and I study what Chuck says in the book of Leviticus, and Chuck has said often to those that have gone through Leviticus with him that he commends those for sticking with it and going through these chapters, because sometimes I know they're repetitious. And yet, remember, the book of Leviticus is pointing toward Jesus Christ. And there are, in symbolism, in typology, and really the entire Bible is about Jesus. But it'll just be, I often thought when I was studying this, I thought, boy, wouldn't it be cool just to sit at the feet of Jesus and have him teach the book of Leviticus? I mean, you'd just be enraptured in what the Lord would say. Well, we'll try to bring out some of the very important issues and the important things here. And as we go through this, remember, it's pointing toward Jesus Christ. Now, what it will, in chapter 20, it rehearses and goes over again some of the things we've already looked at in chapter 18 and 19, but this is stressing more of the punishment that comes with some of these things. We've already talked about Molech, but it does say that then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the alien sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among the people because he has given some of his offspring to Molech so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man whom he gives any of his offspring to Molech so as to put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut off from among their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him by playing the harlot after Molech." In other words, if you ignore that, God is going to seek retribution on you. And we mentioned last time, really, the offering of Molech. You have to understand this, because so many of these gods, there was demons behind them in the worship, and it was a real demonic thing. When you think about taking your firstborn child, and the Ammonites would do this, and they had this idol that was a metal idol, bronze idol, and they would heat it white hot, and they would put their firstborn in the arms of the outstretched idol, and that baby would actually fry to death in the arms of this idol at the screams and the chants of the women. And it was in a sense, they were celebrating the reproductive system, that you have the ability to give birth to life. And so to keep that going, you would sacrifice. And you find in a lot of these temples, and actually in some homes, you could go online and see some of the archaeological finds, and they do have actually infants, little tiny babies in jars, clay jars, in the foundation stones of these houses and these temples. It was a horrible practice. But abortion is a horrible practice. And you find that there's nothing new under the sun, and some of the same things that they were doing back in the times of the Ammonites, and when Israel came into the land, God saying, "Hey, don't follow their practices, or I'm going to judge you." And they do exactly that. They do follow those practices, and with some of the kings, Manasseh, and some of the other kings, you find that they do that very thing. And so our country, our United States, is not much better when you're pushing and promoting Planned Parenthood, and they tell you all the great things they do, contraceptives and ultrasound, but their main thing is to destroy babies in the womb. That's what they're all about, but they like to put a nice spin on it. And sometimes when you see some of these idols, you go, "Oh, that's a cute looking idol." Yeah, but you know what that's used for? That's used for heating it white hot and putting babies in the arms of that idol. And so, you know, we need to pray for our nation because we're going in a fast slide downward. We haven't, there are more people that are opposed to abortion than those that are for abortion. But when you get certain government officials in power and in policy and you push this, it just exacerbates the situation. And yes, God has given grace to our country for the last 40 years. He really has His mercy and His grace. But it's not gonna last long if we continue on this path. And so there the warning against the sacrificing of the children to Molech, and then it goes on to mediums and spiritists. As for the person who turns to mediums and spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. So the necromancy, or bringing up the dead, and or trying to bring up the dead. Again, demons are behind all this, and trying to find the direction of life from mediums and spiritists. And that's what, remember, the first king of Israel did, Saul. You find that in 1 Samuel 28:9, he went to the witch of Endor to try to divine the future and try to divine what's going to go on and bring up Samuel from the dead and that kind of thing. And so he didn't follow after this. And you know that Saul died in battle. God was good to his word. And so he talks about that, and he says, "You shall consecrate yourself, therefore, verse 7, be holy, for I am I am your holy God. I am the Lord your God. And you shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Now, here's the first time where it talks about God sanctifying us. In other words, God, or his people, Israel, he sets them apart for his purposes. But notice also in the verse before that, verse 7, he talks about you, Israel, consecrate yourself. In other words, you set yourself apart and make your life holy and make your life in following my pattern and following after me. You consecrate yourself and I will sanctify you. Kind of sounds like the New Testament, doesn't it? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and do his good pleasure. We work out as he works in. In other words, we consecrate ourselves as he sanctifies us and brings to pass all that he wants to in our life. And then he says, if there is anyone who curses his father or mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood guiltiness is upon him. And so he's going to pay for that. Now, father and mother, the family unit was very important. And when you break down the family unit, when you disobey and you curse and you treat your mother and father in an evil way, it breaks down society. And that disrespect, that making light of that parental authority, God frowns on that. I liked it in the debates last night when Governor Romney pointed out the fact that two-parent families are the best for society. And he talked about the economic benefits and the raising up of the children and just talking about the fact that we need to get back to that two-parent family. That he didn't say it in these words, but the respect for mother and father, because really the fabric of society is with the family. And I thought that was good. It was very bold for him to do that, especially in this politically correct, or I call it politically incorrect, society. And so the family, so important. Then as we go on to verses 10 to 20, we don't have to go over that in detail because we got it in chapter 18, but here it talks about the punishment. It talks about death for those that practice adultery and incest and homosexuality and polygamy and bestiality. You find that in verses 10 to 16. And then he's talking about banishment or putting out of those that uncover the nakedness of a relative. That's verse 17 and 18. And then 19 and 21, it just talks about the barrenness if you have inappropriate relationships with a relative. And so just going on and talking about those things. And then in verse 22, he goes on and says, Leviticus says, "You are therefore to keep all my statutes and my ordinances and do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nations which I shall drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Hence, I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the people." So they did all these abominable things, and that's why God is driving them out. But if you start doing them, then God's going to deal with you that way as well. And so it's a real warning. And he says he's bringing them into that land of milk and honey. We talk about that a lot, but sometimes we don't know what that means. The idea of milk is there's many flocks, grazing land. You're going to get milk from them, goat's milk, cow's milk. So it's a land of milk, lots of flocks, lots of grazing land, and honey. It's filled with date palms, date honey. It is a big deal in Israel. And so that's what he's talking about, the milk and honey, the flocks and the dates that are in rich supply. And then he says, "You are therefore to make distinction," and then we've talked about that, the distinction between animals, the clean animals, the unclean birds, and then it talks, and it's really emphasizing the fact that you're to be separated from the people, you're to be different. And then the last verse, it just talks about the spiritists again, that they will be put to death, demons behind them. Chapter 21 deals with the holiness of the priest. Not just the outward holiness, but the inward holiness. It was a high calling, a very high calling. And it was representing the people before God. When they went before God, they were the mediators. And then they came out and they represented God before the people. And so there were certain things that they were not to defile themselves with a dead body. You find that in the first four verses. Now, if it's a close relative, like a mother or father, that's fine. But it's just somebody else, if it's a distant relative or if it's just another person, you're not to touch that body or to be involved. Otherwise, that's defiling you, and you can't come before me and minister on behalf of the people and then go out and minister for me and to the people. And so it lays that out in the first four verses. And he does deal with, it says defile four times in this chapter and profane eight times. And so it was very important for the priest to be clean, to not be defiled by a dead body. Unless it's a close relative, mother or father, they shall, in verse 6, it says, they shall not make any baldness on their heads or shave off their edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their flesh. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they present the offerings by fire to the Lord, the bread of their God, so they shall be holy. So again, we dealt with that, but you see the pagans, chapter 19 dealt with that. But the pagans, they would have these mourning rituals, and they would cut their hair and themselves in certain ways. And he's saying, don't follow after that. That's not a model for you. You don't do that. The pagans do. But you're not to identify with them. And then he goes on, verse 9, and just talks about a daughter defiling herself sexually and bringing a reproach upon the priest, deal with her severely. And then verse 10 to 20, now it's dealing with the high priest. Before it was just the priest. They're not to defile themselves, but the high priest, who is to go into the Holy of Holies once a year. He's got a higher calling, higher standard for him. So he goes on, the priest or the high priest, who is the highest among the brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head or tear his clothes, nor shall he approach any dead person or defile himself, even for his father. Yeah, interesting, even for his father or his mother. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. So total separation between what is dead and what is of God. God did not intend death. Through sin came death. And so notice how God is separating himself from that, because in heaven, with us in heaven, there will be no death. So a lot of this we're talking about, it seems almost kind of ritualistic and almost overboard, but it's portraying heaven. There's no death in heaven. When we're with God in heaven, as some of the brothers I spoke about, they're with the Lord. We still have to die. Woe is us. Bless them. We still have to go through the death process here. But once we're with the Lord, there's no death. Jesus has conquered death, and he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or one who is profaned by harlotry. These he may not take, but rather he is to marry a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offspring among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him. Interesting. We're the bride of Christ. We're to be a pure virgin. But are we sinless? Well, no, we're not. We're not. We're not. We haven't achieved that yet. Yet the righteousness of Christ. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So God sees us in Christ, and he sees us a pure bride. But now here the high priest, who represents Jesus Christ, is to take a woman who is pure. But isn't it interesting? And that's to send a message to the people of God's holiness, of God's purity. But isn't it interesting that we fall short of that? And do you notice who's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? A harlot, Rahab. A woman who committed adultery, Bathsheba. How is that? Well, God knows that we fall short, but God is saying, you know what? I'm a pure God. I'm a holy God. But at the same time, I'm a merciful God and I'm a gracious God. And I'm going to accept you not on the basis of what you have done, but what I have done for you. But here's my holy standard. And we go, ah, praise the Lord. I want to reach that. I want to touch that, but I can't. I'm too short. I'm too sinful. I can't quite reach it. But I know when I'm with the Lord in heaven, it'll be just as God intends it to be. You see the contrast, how wonderful it is? Even though the people couldn't reach that, and even though God had those ultra high standards, and what God did became man and came down to our level, and he maintained his purity. He maintained his purity in spite of our sinfulness. And then he clothes us in not our righteousness, but his righteousness. Wow, what a wonderful thing. But you see, here's the contrast, as he's saying here. And then in verse 16, it's going to talk about defects for the high priest. And it's kind of the same defects that you see that the sacrifices cannot have. It's got to be a perfect sacrifice. But now he's talking about the high priest. The high priest can't have any defects. And then the Lord said to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your offspring, whoever throughout your generation who has a defect shall approach to offer the bread of his God. In other words, you're going to eliminate certain individuals from the priesthood because they have defects. And it kind of lays them out. You know, if he's disfigured, if he's deformed, if he's got a broken foot, if hunchback, eczema, and a lot of different things that would disqualify them from serving. Up to verse 23, you see that. A lot of that you can imagine. Now, if you're going to a priest that has some deformity, and you're coming and you're taking your perfect sacrifice, that would be a distraction to you. And quite often, what a person sees outwardly, they sometimes interpret that inwardly. But again, it's really trying to reveal the fact that he's pointing toward that sinless high priest, Jesus Christ, who's without sin. And so obviously, we're born in sin. None of us are without defect, but there's certain things, outward defects, that would distract from the very thing that God is indicating. He's indicating there will be a high priest that is perfect, not having no sin. And yet here he's indicating to the people of Israel, when you come, bring your sacrifice, and that person can't have anything that outwardly would distract them from what they're doing. They're offering this to a holy God. Now, it's not discrimination. Some people say that, but it's basically what God is seeking for us to understand in his perfection in the high priesthood there. Because none of us are perfect. We all have defects. And the outward, the Bible says God doesn't look on the outward, but he looks on the heart. So you could have a man, a hunchback, who couldn't be a priest, who this hunchback, he's got a far better character than some perfect-looking high priest that has got a wicked character on the inside. You see, so again, you have to interpret this as it is written. So chapter 22, he goes on, and it's going to talk about not defiling the offerings that are given by handling them and touching them when a person is unclean. And so he says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so as not to profane my holy name. I am the Lord. So again, you have to realize, sinful man approaching a spotless, perfect God. How close can we get in our life to be right with God? That's the idea. We're not going to be perfect. Remember, I said it's not perfection, it's direction. If we head in the right direction toward God, God will take care of the perfection. So here it's indicating, don't defile, he's a holy God. Our God is holy. Say to them, if any man among you, your descendants throughout your generations, approaches the holy gifts which the sons of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from before me. I am the Lord God. And then it goes on and it talks about a person that's a leper or have a discharge and seminal emissions. Again, we already had dealt with that in the chapters before. And that person, they are to bathe. Again, we dealt with that. To bathe with water, to cleanse themselves. And verse 7, and when the sun sets, he shall be clean, and afterwards he shall eat the holy gifts, for it is his food. He shall not eat any animal which dies. We've dealt with that as well. An animal that dies or is torn, he can't eat roadkill. That is what he can't do. And he can't offer that. And then he talks about no layman or no individual that is a stranger coming in or a sojourner is to eat the holy gift. A sojourner with the priest or a hired man shall not eat of the holy gift. And then he goes on and you get, well, why not? Well, remember that holy gift, what the sacrifices and the meal offerings, remember, that was actually payment to the priests and their family. That's how they lived. They didn't have any fields. They couldn't plant and sow and harvest and that kind of thing. So you can't have a stranger coming through and eating that which is to be a provision for the priest and for his family. And so it goes on and it talks about the kind of people, if maybe a priest buys a slave, well, that slave can eat because that slave's in the home of the priest. But if a daughter marries a stranger, and you find that in verse 12, she can't eat. Now she's got a man who can go out and make a living, so that man's to provide for her. And then it goes on and just it mentions the holy gifts and how to deal with them and not eat them. And if you unintentionally eat that, then you have to pay back, you know, if you don't know it's holy. Oh, this was holy. I didn't know that. Okay, well, you've got to pay back, verse 14, 20%. Kind of a high price to pay, but you got to pay it back. And he goes on in verse 17, deals with the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to the sons of Israel and say to them, any man of the house of Israel or of the alien of Israel who presents his offering, whether it be any of their votive, these are vows, like you're making a vow, Lord, here's my offering, and Lord, I'm going to get up at the crack of dawn every day, and I'm going to recite the Torah as I go out, you know, and yeah, it's kind of a votive. If they give this free will offering, which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, for you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect. And then it talks about, if you're going to offer an offering, it can't be the leftovers. It can't be what you don't want. It can't be blind. It can't have a fractured foot, anything like that. You can't give anything that, has a running sore, anything like that. It's got to be a lamb, basically, without spot, without blemish. Because it's representing, remember, that ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God, that took away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ. So he's the Lamb, and these are pointing to him, so it can't have any defect, just like the priest can't have any defect because it's speaking of Jesus Christ. And so these offerings needed to be acceptable. Some acceptable, some were not acceptable. Then when it got to, and this is kind of something they would do. This would be hard for me to do if I was an Israelite. Verse 26, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, when an ox or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with the mother. And that's good. I mean, that's nice. You know, you're the animals there, you want to be good to the animals and that. But then on the eighth day, it can be accepted as a sacrifice offering by fire to the Lord. I don't think I have the heart to sacrifice a little 8-day-old little lamb, you know, and yet it's saying that is an acceptable sacrifice. So be good to the animal for 7 days and then give it to the Lord the eighth day. But you see, again, it arrests our heart, doesn't it? And that's the idea. It's to arrest our heart, the value, not only of that little innocent lamb, but of the innocent Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ, without sin. Again, pointing to him. And then it goes on again, you know, animal justice here. If whether it's an ox or a sheep, you shall not kill both of them, the young and the old, the same day. In other words, if that mother has a little baby calf, and after the eighth day, you want to sacrifice both of them, you can't do it the same day. You've got to wait a day. So kind of treating the animals, sad thing to kill them both in one day, but that's what he's laying out there. And when you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving, verse 29, to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be acceptable, be accepted, it shall be eaten on the same day. You shall leave none of it until morning. I am the Lord. So here, that praise or that thanksgiving offering, don't delay to give praise to God. Here, I'll praise him later. I'll give thanks to him later. No, you'll probably forget. Do it right now, the same day when you're thinking about it. Do it, you know, with expediency, when you think about the goodness of the Lord. You shall keep my commandments, he says, verse 31, and do them. I am the Lord, and you shall not profane my holy name, for I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. So having gratitude to God for all that he has done. You know, we all have a history with God. And when I say a history of God, you may be saved for a short period of time, maybe a long period of time. I got saved in the 70s. So I can look back on when I got saved and to today, and I can look back on all that God has done, and I can rehearse those things. I can look at those things. And they give me thanksgiving. And basically, that's what he's saying. Don't delay to give thanks, the offering of thanks, because look at what I've done for you. And so that history with God, that's a great thing. Sometimes journaling is a wonderful thing. You're just writing down all the things that God has done, maybe some of the prayers and some of the great things that God has done. And then you look back on that and give thanks to Him. Well, chapter 23, he's dealing with the festivals and some of the very important festivals, the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Those were three that they had to attend. Every male had to attend those, 20 years and older, and he'll deal with those in a moment. But it says in verse 1, the Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. For 6 days' work, 6 days' work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings, given to Israel. So when there are church people that go, hey, you need to keep the Sabbath. No, the Sabbath was given to Israel. And it was given to them because they were set apart in the land to God, and it was a time to refresh and rest. But you know that one day of rest, that's good, 6 and 1. I mean, mostly we take 2 days off, but God is saying that you need to take that extra day, because if you're working 6 days, you're doing your work, you're depleting energy. I mean, sometimes your mind is just filled with all the things you have to do, but then one day, I just want you to rest, and I want you to reflect, and I want you to be refreshed. And then get ready to do the next part. I think everyone should take a Sabbath. It doesn't have to be Saturday. Maybe it's Monday. Maybe it's Wednesday. Maybe it's Saturday. Maybe it's Sunday. Sunday, you come to church, you just praise the Lord. You know, you go home, you just enjoy the family and all. That's good. For those in the ministry, you find that Sunday, their Sabbath, that it's hard that day because it's basically a work day for them. I mean, ministry is, you know, ministry work? Well, you deplete a lot of energy, you know, but it's a joy. It's a joy in that work. But he's talking about the fourth commandment here, and do that. And then he goes on, verse 4, these are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. So the first is the Passover, and it's a remembrance of bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt and on their way to the Promised Land. So that was fresh to them. That was fresh. That wasn't too long past for them. And so they were to remember when God told them, the angel of death will pass over the land, so take a lamb and the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorpost and the lintel, and the angel will pass over. And when that final plague, that 10th plague, happened, then Pharaoh allowed them to go. His firstborn died, and so they went out of the land, and now they're on their way to the Promised Land. And the blood is what covered them and what saved them, and death didn't touch them. But we know that Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of the Passover lamb. He died on Passover. He fulfilled that. He inaugurated the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's table, where we take the cup and the bread. Take, eat. This is my blood. This is my body, you know, representing what he did for us. So he's the fulfillment. His cross, his sacrifice for us, his blood cleanses us. So, but for Israel, they were to celebrate that. Verse 6, then on the 15th day, well, first of all, The 14th of the first month for them, they changed their calendar. Their calendar began, the first month was April, so April 14th. But because it's a lunar calendar, depends on when the moon is full, it could sometimes be in March or be in April. So when you see the Passover on your calendar, sometimes it'll be in March, sometimes it'll be in April. It's not totally consistent because theirs is a lunar calendar. But the 14th of April, say, so here now, on the 15th day of the same month, so that would be the next day, there is a feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious or laborious work on that day. So unleavened bread connected to the Passover, the day after the Passover. Because their departure, remember when they put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel? And they said, now take the bread, the unleavened bread. Don't put leaven in it. They didn't have time for that leaven, you know, to leaven the bread, because it spoke of a quick departure. It spoke of them going out of the land. It also spoke of hardship. But it was on from the 15th to the 21st because it was 7 days. But you see, they're saved. But now this feast, unleavened bread? No, it didn't have leaven in it. Leaven, a type of sin. Didn't have sin in the bread. Didn't have leaven in the bread. So we're saved, but what do we need? We need to be sanctified, or we need to have our lives cleansed. No leaven. God taking the leaven out of our life, taking the sinfulness out of our deeds and our activity. So it really speaks to us. He saved us, but now he leads us in a holy life, sanctification. Then in verse 9, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Now, on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for the burnt offering of the Lord. Remember, the burnt offering is a dedication. I'm dedicated. My life is totally yours, Lord. Its grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma with its libation, a 1/4 hin of wine, until that's about 2 quarts, until the same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. So here, this festival of first fruits, the day after the Sabbath of unleavened bread. So it's on the 16th day. And so this was giving the sheaf of barley. You're giving that to the Lord, and you're waving it before the Lord. And the idea, and then the burnt grain, and then the drink offering, that offering would be, what kind of drink would they have? Grapes, the wine. And so the drink offering was an offering of wine. And it's consecrating the whole, everything that God has given them, whether it's the vine or whether it's in the field, the barley. Lord, I'm giving you this first fruits, because I'm dedicating the entire thing to you. It's kind of like our tithes. When we give our tithes, it's like saying, Lord, this is yours, the first fruits of what you've given me, because my whole life is yours. That's the same idea there. And then in verse 15, goes on, and they shall not profane, well, I already read that, did I end there? I kind of got a little bit lost here, but I'll get back on track here. Verse 15, I think I'm in. Verse 15, and you shall also count for yourselves. Now, here we have the Feast of Pentecost. Count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaves of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring, verse 17, you shall bring in from your dwelling place 2 loaves of bread. Now that's important. That's interesting. To wave as a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah, they shall be of fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect and a bull of the herd and 2 rams. They are to be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their libations and an offering by fire of soothing aroma. You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs, 1 year old, for the sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall then wave them, the bread and the first fruits of the wave offering, with 2 lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. On this same day, you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual statute through your dwelling places, throughout your generations, when you reap the harvest of your land. Moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleanings of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God. It's repeated again. It's repeated often here because it was their welfare system. The widows, the orphans, they would go in and glean that. And that would be how, you know, they would be able to survive. But one of the things that we see here, and again, I know it's kind of tedious reading these, but here, the Feast of Pentecost, it's also called the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of Weeks. And again, it was the first of the wheat harvest that was given to the Lord. And that would be probably in the month, right around the month of June, again, lunar calendar, May or June, and given to the Lord. But remember what happened on the day of Pentecost. Penta, 50, after Passover, the church was born. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, or upon the disciples in the upper room, and the church was born. But it's interesting when it talks about the two loaves that are waved before the Lord. And I think it's interesting when you think about the two loaves, because that's exactly what the church has birthed, Jews and Gentiles. It has birthed not just a Jewish church, started out Jewish for the first 10 years, but then God, you know, reached out to the Gentiles. And so here the church is born, and Pentecost speaks of that. Then in verse 23, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the first of the month." So again, that's October when you countdown from April, "you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing the trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord." So here, this is the Feast of Trumpets. It was a solemn assembly, the first day of the 7th month, or the first of October. October is a very significant month. They would blow the trumpet because it would be the end of the agricultural time they'd already offered to the Lord, but it would also begin a new period of agriculture. So ending one, starting new, plus, and most important, it prepares them for the most holy day there in Israel, and that's the Day of Atonement. And so they would call this the blowing of trumpets. They would call this Rosh Hashanah. And that was the new year. And so very significant for them. And then in verse 26, "And the Lord spoke to Moses again on exactly the 10th day of the 7th month. So here we are about 9 days after. This blowing of the trumpet is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall humble yourself, and neither shall you do any work." And it just really emphasizes the fact that a person shall humble himself. If he doesn't, then the Lord will deal with that person. If they do any work on that day, it's a Sabbath day of complete rest. And so that Day of Atonement was a day to emphasize humbling and fasting. And the Day of Atonement was that day once a year that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and make that offering and make that sacrifice. We've already dealt with that. And then finally, we come down to the the Festival of Tabernacles. And again, you could read that from verse 33 to 30. Well, let me read it. It's not very long. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the seventh month is the Feast of Booths, 7 days to the Lord. On the first day of Holy Convocation, you shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire." Well, again, it is repetitious, but let me just explain what's going on. They make the offering, but also for 7 days, they will take some palm fronds, they'll take some branches, and they'll go out in the open on the roofs of their houses, because their roofs were like a deck, they were flat. And they would make these lean-tos, and they would sleep out under the stars. And they would look up, you could see through the palm fronds, and you could see the stars, and it would remind them of how God was faithful in leading them through the wilderness wandering. God provided and cared for them through that wilderness wandering time. And so they would be there for 7 days, and then they would recognize the fact that God was faithful. God had brought them in and provided for them and brought them into, now brought them into the land. And just ending off here, verse 42, "You shall live in booths," or those are those lean-tos, "for 7 days. All the native born in Israel, I shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. Then in chapter 24, we end off on this, and it's basically instructions for the tabernacle. It just deals with bringing oil. It's clear oil, beaten oil for the lampstand, that the priest is to keep that lamp burning continually. That's the first four verses. Beaten oil, that's interesting. Beaten oil. It's oil that they would have to manufacture. And it took 8 days to manufacture that oil. I think it was 8 days. And they did have the Feast of Purim, which is, you know, a different, we'll probably talk about that sometime, but not tonight. But it's interesting when you think about the oil to keep the candle, the menorah, candle stick burning, the seven-branch candlestick. But the oil, very important. And the Bible now tells us we're the light of the world. And sometimes the oil, to get the oil to burn, it needs to have God needs to work on it. And I don't know about you, but I know Christians that have kind of been, in a sense, beaten up a little bit. They've gone through some hard times and trials, and they've come through it. And it's the beaten oil that burns the brightest here in the tabernacle. It's Christians that go through trials and tribulations and hard times. And in a sense, sometimes they get beat up a little bit. I'm not talking physically, but just beat up emotionally, mentally. Sometimes they get alienated from their family members. Their family members don't want to be around them because they're Christians. Their friends forsake them. They become a joke and a mocking song at work or in school. And sometimes when you bear up through that, you find that beaten oil burns bright. And you get to the point where, you know what? I just don't care. I do in one sense. I love them. I hope they come to salvation. But that doesn't affect me. That doesn't draw me back into the world and into my old life. I'm beaten oil, and I'm burning bright for the Lord. Well, then it goes on, and it talks about the showbread that they are to bring out, two rows of six. And it just talks about making the showbread. And they were to line them up in the table of showbread. It was called the table of the presence, because the presence of God basically was with Israel. And the bread spoke of how God provided for Israel in wandering through the wilderness. And only the priests were to eat this bread. And 12 loaves representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel, God faithful to them. And then as we go on, it says in verse 10, "Now the sons of Israel, the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the sons of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. Now we're going to see blasphemy here, but he's part Egyptian, part Israelite, and the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. Now his mother's name was Shelomith, and the daughter of Debri, the tribe of Dan, and they put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the one who is cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then let all the congregation stone him." So actually laying hands on the head, obviously you're transferring that guilt and that whatever perverse words he said, whatever curse that, you know, came into the believer's mind, actually you're putting that back upon that person that cursed the Lord. "And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he shall bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death." Now, one of the things you have to understand, severity here in dealing with Israel. Realize the length of time Israel in existence to the time of the Messiah coming. God had to keep the parameters. He had to keep the rules. He had to purify. And if that meant purifying and actually putting to death those that violated what God said, these are the parameters, and these are how I'm going to preserve the nation Israel. You see, if Israel is like America, the course that America is taking, how long can America preserve under the current direction it's going? I don't think very long. And you see, and I'm not saying, no, we impose these things on America, but what I am saying, when you start kicking God out of government, you start kicking the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the teaching of creation, the pledge allegiance to the flag, and when those highest officials are getting rid of God, what do you think's going to happen? I'm just saying, put God back into the society and speak about the grace and the love of God. And that will preserve society. But you see, for them, Christ did not come. And so he preserved society through these rules and regulations until Messiah came. Otherwise, they would self-destruct. So you have to think of the long-term goal with God. Messiah had to come, the Savior of the world. And he's simply preserving this society or these people. And it might seem like some of these regulations are quite severe, but if you just let it go, they would be like any other pagan nation who passes off the scene. Where are the Ammonites? Where are they? They're gone. Where are the Philistines? Where are the Girgashites? You know, where are all these nations, you know, that were around at that time? Well, they've self-destruct, basically. And then he goes on and he says, "And if a man," verse 17, "takes the life of a human being, he shall surely be put to death. And the one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. And if a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so shall be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And as he has injured a man, so shall he be inflicted, that punishment be inflicted on him. Thus, the one who kills an animal shall make good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as for the native, for I am the Lord your God." Then Moses spoke to the sons of Israel, and they brought the one who had cursed outside the camp and stoned him with stones. Thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded. Now, when you look at eye for eye, tooth for tooth, it's really a law that actually predates what you're seeing here. And I think it was about 400 years before that. It's called the law of Hammurabi. And it was a law basically like that. A just penalty should fit the crime. You see, the idea eye for eye, tooth for tooth, it's justice. It's the law of retribution, but it's an equal penalty for that crime. Because in our sin nature, we're prone to retaliate and we're prone for revenge. And so if somebody knocks out one of your teeth, you want to knock out two of their teeth. You see, and that's the idea. It's to hold back revenge. And so it actually is a, you know, for that time, it is a good law. And actually for our jurisprudence system today, you need to have a just penalty for a crime. And when you see murderers get out of jail, I mean, this happened years ago, but it was so discouraging. When a murderer gets out of jail and then they murder somebody else, and then they get out of jail again and murder somebody else, this actually happened. Cujillo Terrace was the last time they murdered, you know, the guy, his woman neighbor. But he had been in prison already twice for murder. The third time, I think he's too old, maybe he died in prison now. But you see, there needs to be a punishment where society is not given over to rampant crime and that kind of thing. And so that's what we find here. Well, why don't we stand, let's pray, and let's have 360 come on back up and finish off for us. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, some really great principles, and they just reflect your glory and your holiness. And it also shows our sinfulness. And it shows how tedious it would be to try to keep every jot and tittle of the law. And the very thing that we can't do, you came and you fulfilled the law for us. And what an incredible thing to think. Lord, what we could not do, you did for us. And now by our believing in you and trusting in you, you've given us your righteousness, that because of our faith and the work that you have completed, that now we can be, as we said before, the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Not of ourselves, not of our own, but a righteousness outside of ourselves. And Lord, because you've given us the Holy Spirit, you've given us the want to. You've given us the want to be more like Jesus, to seek that direction, that upward, that onward direction. And one day we'll be face to face with you. And Lord, we leave the perfection to you. And Lord, we know that you will finish the work that you've begun in us. And we go from glory to glory, whether we might see it or not. Lord, it's just a wonderful thing and a wonderful work of your Spirit. So God, I pray that we would take our hands off ourselves and just yield over to you. Lord, we are yours. And Lord, these things that we read and we see, I get exasperated when I see that so detailed. I can imagine the people back in that day with Moses. But Lord, it just kept them on track for the most part until Messiah came. And so, Lord, we just thank you for our Messiah, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.